name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. No, you didn't hear incorrectly. The reader of our first lesson didn't get it wrong. I didn't send out the wrong passage to our secretary, Kimberly. Actually, I did. She had texted me and asked me, "Are you sure about this verse?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm sure." No, I sent her the wrong verse. It's verse 7 of chapter 3, but it's just one verse. It is correct that this sermon is based on looking at just one verse, but the verse is quite full, and it forces us to look at a larger issue, which is the Christian family. So let us look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, technically first. Verse 7. The term, as it begins, likewise, refers to the subject of submission. This is in sync with St. Paul, who said for Christians to submit to one another, and then went on to describe how husbands are to submit to wives and wives to husbands, but to do so differently. Thus, submission is not at all one-sided, though the husband's submission to the wife will be of a different kind than of the wife to the husband. In order to understand this more difficult passage, we must remember what St. Peter's objective is all throughout these instructions of chapter 3. It was to commend Christianity to jealous onlookers. Last week, we noted that a wife's behavior toward her unbelieving husband has the goal of convincing him that Jesus is the Messiah. This verse may be a reference to help men who have unbelieving wives to see the faith in their husbands, and thus they too would want to become a Christian. A believing husband and an unbelieving wife was more rare than the reversal, but it did and does happen. And so the first thing is that believing husbands are to, he says, dwell with their wives, which is to say, not divorce them, nor cease their conjugal cohabitation with them, for such would not be a witness to the love and patience of the Savior. The phrase "with understanding" is like an adverb such as "scientifically" or "intelligently." It means that the husband is to study, to enter into the whole information of the case, to take everything into account about his wife. Husband and wife will not continue together happily without pains taken to understand their particular situation. What the husband is to understand is his wife's strengths and weaknesses compared to his. The honor he gives to her is his means. This is the way a man, a husband, submits. And he is to do so keeping in mind that she is a weaker vessel. This explains the saying, according to knowledge, the thing which the husband is to specially understand and take into account is that he is dealing with a person who has less strength than himself. The whole of chivalry is in these words. The weakness here ascribed to the female sex is primarily that of the body, though it may perhaps indicate a frailty in other respects as well. And he says, giving honor. And the word forgiving implies rendering someone a portion of what is due them. They are owed it. And what is here called honor is not to be understood only for a wife's daily needs, as some have said, nor is the wife only to be honored by giving opportunity to consult in affairs of everyday life, put in charge of some area of the household. Instead, the honor to be accorded to the wife is as a joint heir of the grace of life. It is that chaste respect for which the wife is meant in prayer, in the prayer book at the giving of rings. Some of you will remember this part of the service where the man says, "With my body I thee worship." It means that the husband must not dare to take any liberties with his wife. It would not be likely the Christian husband would prove his Christian religion to his unbelieving wife if she found that he took a shallow view of their intimate life. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, the meaning is quite full. For in one case, deference is paid to the wife on the grounds of her possessing a joint dignity with the husband. And in another case, on the grounds that the husband does not possess his dignity unless he is co-jointly joined to his wife. That dignity which they co-jointly inherit, they possess as a gift from God. It's called the grace of life. This is generally interpreted to mean everlasting life. Understandably, life is often used in the New Testament to mean eternal life. And then he finishes the point with that your prayers be not hindered. The prayers are the husband's prayers alone, not necessarily their prayers with their wives as jointly praying. It is easy to imagine a man having trouble praying to the Lord with his conscience being seared, that conscience seared because he has not been giving honor to his wife, and thus his prayers are clogged. Peter, again, is likely concerned that these prayers are for his wife to come to the faith. What I am called to underline and emphasize for us from this verse is the underlining and clearly implied power that is unleashed when a man is a good husband and a good father. But first, let us hear some alarming numbers. In a book titled Mama Bear Apologetics, specifically from chapter 1, writers Hillary Ferrer and Julie Luce state, the problem within the Christian evangelical church today is a youth exodus. Hear the following. This is a quote from the book. The youth exodus refers to the percentage of Christian youth who stop attending church. This includes those who go on to declare themselves atheists, agnostics, or more recently, checking off the title none, as in no religious affiliation. This exodus has been widely researched, documented, and discussed, but in many Christian circles, it is also widely ignored. And while there are some varying opinions and what can look like contradictory statistics, the bottom line is that it is real and it is bad. And now it's becoming more rampant among young people prior to entering college, which used to be the exit ramp. Here's another quote. Most studies indicate that 45 to 48% of youth leave church after their freshman year in college and never return. Never. The percentages vary based on denomination, but the problem is the same. David Kinneman found that after age 15, almost 60% of young Christians had disconnected from their church. 60%. More than half, 54% of high school students attend church, but once they hit college, the problem gets worse. Frequent attendance drops from 54% in high school to 25% in college, over half. Non-attendance goes up from 20% in high school to 38% in college. In a 2006 Barna study, 61% of 20-somethings who had attended church as teens were no longer spiritually engaged. 61%. One study showed that 70% of teens who attended youth group stopped attending church within 2 years of their high school graduation. 70%. But the problem isn't only young people leaving the church, for even those who stay are likely disengaged, not paying attention. Here is another quote. In three independent surveys conducted by Josh McDowell, the Barna Group, and researcher Mike Napa, it was discovered that among self-proclaimed Christian teens, teens who called themselves Christian, 41% were uncertain whether Jesus was physically resurrected. That's the basis of all of Christianity. 63% didn't believe Jesus to be the Son of the one true God. 63%. 44 believed the Bible to be just one of many authority voices about Jesus. What's another authority? 33 believe that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. One third. Only 5% studied the Bible daily, down from 8% in 1991. A growing majority believe the Holy Spirit is only a symbol of God's presence or power, rather than a person of the Trinity. 60% are uncertain, unsettled, or confused about whether the Bible can be trusted. 60%. 70% express persistent, measurable doubts that about what the Bible says about Jesus. 70%. Most certainly, local and denominational churches are to be criticized for these statistics. But the most important critique is with the parents and with the one responsible for the teaching in the home, at least responsible in seeing that it gets done, is the father. If we were to describe each family as a ship, then the captain would be the father. And any time a ship runs aground, it is the captain who is responsible. Notice, please, that I did not say the father is always at fault. I said he is responsible to God. The captain may have put the first mate in charge, and it may have been the poor decision of the first mate that caused the ship to run aground, but the captain is still responsible. Several years ago, I was trying to help a particular father see his responsibility in the troubles of his family, and he pushed back at me, claiming that with my logic, I make God responsible for the sin of mankind. What he failed to see is that God did take full responsibility for the sin of mankind by sending his only begotten Son. We learn then from God that there is power in fathers taking full responsibility and then doing something about it. So what are we to do about our children walking away from the faith? What are we to do with our children knowing little of the faith to even believing what is heretical? And what are we to do about the ever-rising antagonism against the Christian faith as Christians are publicly maligned as bigoted and ignorant, having fears of every sexual proclivity? Well, the first place to start is to do as St. Peter instructs. Husbands need to begin to take responsibility for the spiritual health of their family by giving honor to their wives. Each husband is to examine his wife in terms of what her needs are and provide for those needs. And while providing for those needs, most notably providing for her physical protection. The wife, as a weaker vessel, needs to feel safe, and that safe feeling must be provided by the husband. Yes, I am aware that there are marriages that find the woman being stronger and more physically capable of protecting herself in a braver manner than her husband. But again, exceptions don't break the rule. In most situations, over 99% of situations, of a husband and wife relationship, the wife is the weaker vessel, deserving of protection by her husband. And this is why spouse abuse is so heinous, for it is contrary to the one of the most important roles a husband is to play in the home. And to treat a wife as a weaker vessel needing protection goes against the spirit of this age that tries to ignore the differences between men and women. A recent interviewer on the campus of the University of Washington asked a number of students if they thought there was a difference between men and women, and the answers received are disheartening. The students use phrases like gender fluidity, choosing one's gender, gender identity. One student claimed that the differences between men and women are only in the mind rather than scientifically or biologically. According to another student, the differences between men and women are actually a social construct as opposed to being based on observable realities or historical realities. Scientifically, it has been measured that boys and girls are relatively the same, both in body structure and in mental stability, until puberty kicks in. When boys receive an increase of testosterone, they tend to grow larger physically compared to their female peers, and especially larger in the upper body. Interestingly, statistics reveal that in altercations that occur in marriages, physical altercations, it is more likely for the wife to attack the husband. Researchers believe this is the case because a woman knows that she will not do much harm to her husband, as she is aware that she does not pose a physical threat to him as he does to her. Because the consequences of the wife attacking the husband are limited, she feels freer to act out in an aggressive manner. In terms of mental stability, women after puberty have greater anxiety than men, and researchers believe this is the case because women feel more vulnerable physically and sexually. Physically because of the size and strength deficit, and sexually because the consequences of the sexual act are negatively much greater for the woman than it is for the man. And finally, a woman's anxiety is even more heightened when she has a child. Now she and the child are vulnerable, and she has an innate feeling of responsibility to protect the child, even with her physical deficit as compared to men. It is then for husbands to be aware of these deficits in their wives and make up for them whenever and however possible. And this is where the power of taking responsibility is seen. For when children see their father caring for their mother in a protective manner, there is great security in knowing that mom and dad are committed to being with one another. And therefore, the child can feel safe because the family unit is secure. But also, the child gets a glimpse of God as he sees his father take responsibility for the marriage, as he does his best to secure his wife. That is what God does through Jesus, as Jesus cares for his bride, the church. If you have received marital counseling from me, you will remember that I tell every couple to treat their relationship as the most important relationship in the home. Don't make the children the central focus of the family. If you have done so, repent of it and change. Make the marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife, the most important relationship, and watch the children mature within that secure environment. It is St. Paul who extends teachings about husbands and wives, and we learn from St. Peter himself that he is very much aware of what St. Paul has written. And when we go to St. Paul, we hear him teaching of the mystery that a husband and wife reveal, for they are types, they are shadows of the relationship that Jesus has with his church, his bride. Therefore, there is something mysteriously hidden and thus mysteriously learned when a wife submits to her husband as submitting to Christ, and when the husband loves his wife in the same manner that Christ loves his church. The children are the benefactors of the mysterious truths, for they get a slight peek into the heavenly realities that will be realized after Jesus returns and all things become new. And this leads us to addressing how children fit into the teachings here by St. Peter and by St. Paul. Peter does not address the subject of children because his focus is on how a believing spouse is to minister to an unbelieving spouse so that the household becomes all believing. But Paul addresses relationships from parents to children and children to parents. And first, he reminds children to submit to their parents based on the principle of the fifth commandment, which you remember is honor your father and mother. And Paul rightly points out that it is the first commandment given that includes a promise, and that promise is long and prosperous life. Beloved, the good life begins by honoring those who have the greatest authority over you, for we are to understand that to honor our parents is to honor God. How we learn to honor our parents is going to play a major role in how we learn to honor God as we get older. Now, this is followed by Paul with the instruction for fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. This is necessary, for it is a tendency of a father to be too harsh on his child, and harshness that does not include asking for forgiveness and showing humility when wrong can tempt a child toward bitterness. It is one thing to have high standards for a child. Nothing wrong with that. It is another to browbeat the child when he or she doesn't live up to those standards. Such is provoking a child to wrath. It's damaging to a child and possibly for the rest of his life. Instead, a father is to train a child with the Word of God as the direct authority. Not the father, the Word of God. And such training is intentional. It consists of much more than dropping a child off for Sunday school or for youth group. It must be engaging the child about the faith and about how to apply the faith to everyday life. And most importantly, it is living out the faith yourself, which doesn't mean you are perfect, but it does mean that you live a life of confession and repentance. Nothing chases a child away from the faith more, this I heartily believe, than to see a hypocritical father. He is not a hypocrite who fails to live out his faith each day. That's all of us. The hypocrite is the one who does not confess his failure. I hope that you have not heard this sermon as a how-to speech. I hate those. And I hope you have heard a better than average sermon on St. Valentine's Day. As I mentioned, inherent in this instruction for husbands to better treat their wives is the final goal of winning an unbelieving spouse to follow Jesus Christ and to receive a heavenly reward. That is what we want for our children as well. And our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and on and on and on until Jesus returns. I have said this before, there is mixed rejoicing in heaven when a sinner walks into the church while a covenant child walks out. And that begins with cultivating our marriages. It is not a cliche to say that it all begins in the home. Let us pray. Our God, no doubt there's a standard here that all of us need to strive more toward. And for those of us who are failing, we seek your forgiveness. And we ask you to help us. Most importantly, we want to care for our wives. We want them to believe in you. And then we want our children, all of them, to believe in you so that eternity is theirs. In your place, in heaven. For this we ask, for this we work, for this we have faith. In Jesus' name, amen.